everything is competing for your attention. And when you give something a like, it becomes a recorded transaction attributing value. The problem is that in our social media, we are the product, and we're letting others attribute value to us.
Everything you want, instant gratification.
The best case scenario is you'll have an entire population growing up and going through life and just never really finding joy.
I believe there's a hero in all of us. Gives us strength, makes us noble.
Been through a number of different topics. It's, as Matt said, it's a little bit of a, we've used the social media as a bit of a jumping off point to talk about things that affect all of us. In the first session, we looked at the way that social media very much tries to give us our sense of value by what's on the outside, by the externals, how much people like us, how good we look, how great our profile picture is, how glamorous and adventurous and exciting and challenging our life looks like on social media. And we've been using the story of David, which is actually one of the biggest stories in the Bible. Outside of the story of Jesus Christ, the story of David has more time devoted to it in the Bible than any other character in biblical history. And that first session, we looked at the idea that David gives us, and this incredible verse. It says, "People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And how David gives us an example that the outside is the thing that everybody else sees. The outside is the thing that social media prioritizes. It's natural. You couldn't have it any other way. But when we allow the outside to determine our worth, we can feel a sense of a lack of self-worth. And the more that we get into social media, the higher our use of social media, the more the incidences of mental health problems crop up in our culture. Because people are feeling depressed, they're feeling anxious, they're feeling like their self-worth is on shaky territory. Because when your worth is derived from what's on the outside, it will always leave you lacking. But God says that He looks on the inside. God knows you on the inside. Whether or not you're used to church, whether or not you're a church person or would call yourself a Christian or believe in God, you need to know tonight that the God that we believe in knows you, sees you, and sees the very inmost part of you. He sees your inner being, and He loves you. And the story of David is God said, "I made you and I have chosen you to do great things." And that's who David was in real life. God knew who he was in real life. God saw him without the filter. And God sees you without the filter, and He knows you, and He chose you, and He loves you. We talked last week about the giants that come when David goes for the win. We talked about the ways that giants tend to set the agenda for us, and they use different weapons and attacks against us. And so we have fear of missing out, we have shame, we have comparison, we have stress, despair, all these different things that we face. And I have to say this, I took the little papers home with me last Sunday night. All the things that you filled in, these are my giants, these are the things that I face. And I was completely blown away. I was heartbroken by what I read, because so many of you were saying self-loathing, self-hatred, anxiety, depression, comparing myself with others. And these are the very weapons that the giants in our lives use against us. But David, he was able to say, "I don't use that weapon and I don't play that game. And I'm going to come against you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "so that those who are gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." Everyone say, "It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." This was David's battle cry. It's not by sword, it's not by spear that the Lord save. The battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. And so he fells the giant because he doesn't play the game that the giant wants him to play. The giant says, "These are the weapons that I'm using against you. Compare yourself with us." I'm not going to play that game. judge yourself on your performance. I'm not going to play that game because I know that God loves me on the inside. God knows me on the inside, and I am secure. And when you have that sense that you're loved by God, that you're known by God, that you're accepted by God, it gives you the confidence to do great things for God. What we look at with the life of David is the whole of David's life without filter. And so the Bible doesn't give him a nice Facebook gloss to his life. The Bible actually gives us all the mistakes, the failures, and the difficulties, the challenges that David encounters in his life. Because actually, David comes to a point where he has a massive, massive failure. And we're going to be looking at that tonight. Because the thing is that all of us have fears that trip us up. And David was no exception. Before we get into that, I want to just tell you a little bit about one of the times where I experienced fear like I've never experienced fear before. And if this is okay with you, I want to share with you the worst moment of my life. So prepare for this, because this is going to get very, very scary. It happened a long time ago. My wife, Kate, and I, we've got two girls, two babies. And at the time, my eldest was 3 years old. She was a toddler. And we had the baby. Isabel was the baby. She was 1 year old. She's very cute, very cute. And so we had these two children. And we just moved to Bristol when they were that age, 3 and 1. We had some friends come to visit us. And we said, hey, look, let's go out. Let's take you around some of the sites near where we live. We live near the Downs. There's a nice park near our house. We went and we took these friends, this couple. He was a church minister. She was a social worker. You're always a little bit nervous when social workers come to say, and you've got children, because you think they could take your children into care. And so, you know, we're ultra careful, no smacking, no visible marks. And we take these people and we go to the swings and it's great. Now, at this time, I have Zoe and I'm training her to ride a bicycle. She's got this little bike. It's got these training wheels on, pink, little tassels coming off the handlebars. And we're going along and we just come back from the park that they've done the swings. And Zoe is just learning how to do the bike. And I said, this is how you do it, Zoe. Okay, so what you need to do, you pedal, pedal, pedal. And then when you get a little bit too far away, you brake. Put the brakes on, Zoe. Put the brakes on. Because I don't want you getting too far away. And she was cycling on the pavement. It was all very safe. And I was with her. And sometimes I needed to kind of slightly jog to keep up with her. God, you're doing really good, Zoe. Pedal, pedal, pedal. Brake, brake. Very good. Pedal, pedal, pedal. Brake, brake. And before you knew it, we'd kind of got ourselves away from the main party. We'd gone right into the distance. And so Zoe's doing well. She's enjoying a little smile on her face. And suddenly she turns a corner and she starts to get away from me. She turns a corner onto Kirstenman Hill. Now, if you know where I live, you'll know that Kirstenman Hill might just be the steepest hill in all of Bristol. And all of a sudden, without me allowing her to do it, because she got a little bit overconfident, she went ahead. She goes round the corner. Now she's heading down the hill. And as she goes down the hill, she starts to gain momentum, gain speed. And I see this happening, and it's a nightmare. And I start shouting out, Zoe! Brake! Brake! Put the brakes on! Put the brake! She is terrified. She is so frightened. She cannot put the brakes on. She can no longer see me. And there's something about the situation that just terrifies her. So she is now beetling down this hill. I run after her with all of my might. I've got to catch this girl. The only problem with me running is that I can't run and keep pace with her bike, because I am not running on my own. I have the baby. I have the baby in a little baby buggy, and I'm pushing the buggy, running helter-skelter down Kirstenman Hill, just terrified. And because I've got the baby, there's nothing. I can't get close enough to her because, you know, the baby's hanging on for dear life. Even worse than this, the bike. The bike, it has pink tassels, it has training wheels, and it has a tendency to veer towards the right. She's on the left side of the road, on the pavement, and it is now veering towards the right. So not only is she barreling down the hill, she's veering towards the road. I see a bus coming up the road. She's going faster and faster. I'm shouting out, Zoe, break, break, please, God, 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 no, 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 break. With the baby, baby's hanging on. And I think, you know, these are desperate times, calls for desperate measures. As is the hour, so is the man. I do one of the coolest things I have ever done in my life. I couldn't repeat it again if I tried. But as I'm running down with the buggy below me, I spy to my left a house coming up, and it's got a drive, and there's no car in the drive. So as we run helter-skelter past the drive, I throw the buggy in to the drive. I look as I see the baby get, which, by the way, Isabel, are you here? Just wave your hands. Yeah, she's over here. The baby makes it, okay? She's 18 on Friday. She makes it, just in case you need a little bit of respite. But I can't catch Zoe. She's too far away. She's too far away. And I'm running, and I'm running. I'm like, I can see her moving, and she's just about to hit the road, and the double-decker bus is coming, and I know that she'll end up underneath that bus, and all of life will end. And I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. And then, ladies and gentlemen, a miracle happens. A miracle. God sent a miracle. It was just the most amazing thing, and it happened in the most amazing way. God sent a lamppost. She hit the lamppost. She flies up in the air. She lands on the floor. She is safe. The bike stops. She stops. I scoop her up. There's not a single mark on her. She's almost kind of bounced off the pavement. She is actually quite elated, and she just starts laughing as I pick her up. She laughs. I'm crying. I dry my eyes, put her away from the bike, quickly fetch the baby. Best thing of all, the social worker didn't see a thing. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations like our little Zoe found herself in, that situations, circumstances, they overtake you. You find yourself in a particular set of circumstances, and it starts to overwhelm you. And what you feel is a great fear. And while you have the ability to put on the brakes, there was something about the terror that she felt. There was something about the fact that she was all on her own. She felt exposed. There was something about the fact that she could not see her loving father, that she had lost sight of me and lost confidence in my ability to take care of her, that just froze her in her fear. And she could no longer move forward. She couldn't put on the brakes. She couldn't stop herself. She couldn't hold herself back. And when fear gets a hold of us, it sometimes allows us to find ourselves in situations which are awful. Things that we should let ourselves get out of, things that we should change immediately. We get into these situations and we find ourselves totally messed up and totally compromised. And David has this kind of situation, something that he should have been able to get a hold of. He should have been able to put the brakes on, but somehow he finds himself terrified, so terrified that all rational thought goes out of his brain, so terrified that he cannot hold on to the faith in God that he really should have. See, this is the situation with David. We see him in the story with Goliath. He's around about 15 years old then. And when he kills Goliath and when he delivers this great victory over the Philistines, he immediately becomes the most famous man in all of Israel. He becomes a cult celebrity figure. In fact, he becomes a commander of the armies of King Saul. And he starts continuing to win fights and battles against the Philistine army. And when Saul goes to war with David at his side, when they come back after having the victory, the women that greet them in are dancing, they're playing their tambourines, and they make this little rhyme. It says this: as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So they say, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And it makes Saul go absolutely crazy. He hates it. And so Saul feels so threatened by David that he starts to plan to get David killed. And time after time, David escapes Saul's anger and he escapes his assassination attempts. But it gets to the point where David totally loses heart. He's so frightened of Saul. He's frightened for his life. He's frightened of what will be done for him. And he has this friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan, "Your dad is crazy. He wants to kill me. I'm so afraid. I'm so frightened. I don't know what to do." Jonathan says, "Listen, my dad doesn't want to kill you. My dad's cool. Yeah, he has a little bit of a temper on him. He's a little bit threatened by you, to be honest. But kill you? He wouldn't kill you. You're David. You slew Goliath. You're the man. He's never going to do it." And so David says, "Look, your father's having a feast right now. We're all supposed to be there. I'm not going to be there. You make excuses for me and see what your father does." And that's what happens. They have the feast, and Saul asks, "Where's David?" And Jonathan gives an excuse, and Saul absolutely blows up. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a..." Depending on which translation you've got, it's a rude word. "Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now, send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And then this is what happens. It's one of my favorite little bits in all of the Bible, because the next thing that it says, it just says, "Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David," which is like, wow, you finally got there. You know, quick on the uptake. "Oh, do you know what? I'm sensing a lot of hostility here," Jonathan says. "Yeah, maybe there is something in what you say, David." And so he tells David, and David flees for his life. Everything is going downhill. David was the one that says, "God can save me. God can get me out of any bind. I trust God." He says, "It's not by the sword or the spear that you're delivered, but it's by God. In God I trust." Now this same David is running, scared, running for his life, making bad choices. The Bible says that he gets to this town. The town's called Nob, and it's where the priest is. It's where, basically, this is the days before Jerusalem was captured. It was actually David later in life that captured Jerusalem, made it the city of David. And before then, there was no Jerusalem, there was no capital city, there was no temple. And the presence of God was not kept in a temple, but it was kept in the ark of the covenant, as in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that ark would move around, and wherever the ark was, the priests would be there. And in this time in history, the ark was in the town of Nob. And so David goes on his own to the priest. It says this: "David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, 'Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?' David answered Ahimelech the priest, 'The king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" So he goes on this crazy jaunt to the priest. And the priest is saying, "What are you doing? What's going on?" The priest can instantly tell something's not right here. Something doesn't add up. And he's frightened because something bad is happening and everybody can sense it. And David does this kind of lie, a barefaced, bald lie. He says, "Secret mission. Yeah. Special mission that the king has given me to." "Well, where are your men?" "Yeah, they're meeting me at a certain place." "Shh, top secret mission. Have you got any food?" "You haven't got any food? You haven't got any men? What is going on?" But David persists. He then says, David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword?" Everyone say spear or sword. "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." At this moment, it's like all of heaven is shouting out to David, "Break! Break! Put the brakes on!" There should be an immediate moment of clarity. There should be a point where David has asked for a spear or a sword, where he suddenly remembers, no, my battle cry is, you don't get saved by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's. What am I doing here? Asking for a sword, asking for a spear. And I'd love to tie that the Bible then says, and at that moment, David came to his senses and realized that God would deliver him out of trouble. And David started to listen to God and trust in him. But instead, the Bible says this. David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. He takes the sword. Because when you're frightened, when you're in a situation and you just feel intimidated, you can end up doing such stupid things. And there are some people in our lives that make us act in ways that we wouldn't normally do. And for David, Saul was just one of those people. How many of you have problem people or problem situations? Things that you get yourself into and you just think, what was I thinking? How did I get here? For Saul, it's just one of these people. He can stand up to 1,000 Goliaths. But when Saul starts to needle him, he just crumbles. He caves in. And for some of you, there's a particular person. And when this person calls, you come running. And when he says, send me one of those pictures, and you get the message on your phone, you find yourself doing the thing that you said that you'd never ever do. And for some of you, it may be, you know, there's a certain time in a certain situation in a certain club, and when stuff is offered to you, you swore that you'd never do this, you'd never get into this situation. But maybe with some of these friends around you, you find yourself saying, yeah, give it to me. We have certain people. For some of you, it's a family member. It's someone that has such a hold, and it's a negative thing that they always make you crazy. Or someone that you really rub up against the wrong way. You may even find them on social media and have these great big clashes and bashes, and you just find yourself doing dumb, stupid things when all of heaven is saying, break, break, think about what you're doing. And David had slain Goliath without a sword, without a spear, because God had taken care of him. He brought the giant down. And now with the sword that he had taken from Goliath himself and cut off his head, he's now given that sword to God. He says, I don't need this sword. It can go with the priests. It can go in the holy place. Because I don't need it, because the battle is the Lord's. Now he's just saying, there's this particular person, and I'm so frightened by them. I'm so intimidated them that they've got such a hold over my life. I better take a sword. And for the first time in his life, David is doing what the giant wants him to do. Fighting just like everybody else fights. Fighting as if God's not with you. Fighting as if God doesn't care. Fighting as if God cannot solve this situation. And he's just on the bike going down the hill, terrified and unable to put on the brakes, because Saul has got such fear over his life. And what I want us to do this evening is I want us to deal with some of the things in our lives that are causing us over and over again to make bad choices, to make bad decisions, to get into bad situations. And David, his just goes from bad to worse. First of all, he's fleeing, then he's lying, and before you know it, he's trusting in the Philistine sword. Two things happen. Two very, very bad things happen as a result of this decision that David makes. The first thing happens to David. He flees and actually goes to find political refugee sanctuary in one of the neighboring towns in the neighboring area, the area belonging to the Philistines. It said this, then David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, you need to know that Gath is the hometown of which particular famous Philistine? Goliath. He goes to Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. The servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And now it's not just Saul who hates that song. It's David who hates that song. And then he gets into this situation where he's in Gath. He is in front of the king, and he has to absolutely get himself out of this difficult situation. He's thinking to himself, what was I thinking? How did I end up here? The exact same situation that some of you, you've found yourselves in. When you've got yourself, you've made bad choices. You got into a bad situation. And now you're tied into this relationship or this particular circumstance. You think, how did I get here? I've got to get out. And for David at Gath, he goes crazy. He literally feigns insanity. He starts drooling. He starts scratching the doorposts until finally Achish says, get this madman out of my sight. It's almost like this great big lamppost that God allows him to smash into this lamppost in order to save him from a fate that's even worse. But that's what happens to David. He comes across Achish and he's terrified of him. It says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. In other words, if you have a problem person, if you have someone that intimidates you, maybe it's at work, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone in your family, if you don't deal with what's in you that makes you frightened of them, you'll just find another person to also be in that same position with. With David, he was frightened to death of Saul. He allowed Saul to grip him with fear. And he thinks, I get away from Saul, I'm happy. I'm okay. I get away from the one that I'm frightened of. But because he hasn't dealt with what's on the inside, he goes to Achish. And now he's very, very afraid of Achish. You just swap one person with another until you deal with this thing that is on the inside, this grip that fear has on you, this inability that you have to put on the brakes. Now, what happens with David is bad, but what happens to the priests at Nob is even worse. Basically, what happens is this. There's a witness who sees David come in and take Goliath's sword and get some bread and some comfort from the priest. This witness is Doeg. He is the chief herdsman for Saul. And as soon as David leaves, Doeg goes to Saul and says, listen, this is what David has done. He went to the priest. The priest gave him Goliath's sword. Saul goes crazy. Saul is crazy. And he brings the priest before him. He says, what have you done? You've consorted with my enemies. You're siding against me. You're all against me. You all hate me. You're all trying to bring me down. You're all evil. And then he commands his men, his soldiers, kill the priest. Kill all the priests. Kill all his family. The priests say, we're not going to do that. This is the priest. We are not going to kill the priest. And then Doeg says, I'll do it. He says this. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down that day. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. One of the worst massacres that the Bible records. It is an epic fail. 85 priests are killed, and then the whole town. And when the Bible says children and infants, it means babies, the ones in the pram, the toddlers playing in the streets. They are all slaughtered, put to death because David. When we sin and when we stop trusting God, it's not just us that gets into difficult positions. It's those around us. It's the ones that we love and the ones that love us that end up paying the price. And you'd think that this would be the moment that David just quits. But actually, he does not quit. Some of you, you maybe haven't even ever heard this story before because all we know is David's success. But for many people, for most people, this will be the thing that says, that's it, game over, finished. I'm responsible for horrible things. Saul is so powerful. He is just, I give up. It's ended. In fact, David ends up in a cave in the wilderness. But the weirdest, most wonderful thing happens with David. The Bible says he repents. He completely repents. When we sin, when we get into bad situations, when we find that we've gone off track, when we are getting off the way that God wants us to go, we can repent. We can change things. The word that the Bible uses for repent in the New Testament is metanoia. And it simply means this. It means a change of mind or a change of mindset. And for David, this experience is like hitting the lamppost. It's like this rude awakening, this awful thing. But it does not crush him. It makes him reevaluate everything. And when he repents, he changes his mind. He says, listen, I don't need to be frightened of Saul. And he's never frightened of Saul again. He owns up to what he has done. And he looks to make it right. But most importantly, repentance means that he starts once again to put his faith in God. And there's this amazing incident that happens when the one survivor, the lone survivor from the priests of Nob, that whole town, comes and he finds David. As David has found himself in a cave, his family starts to come around him. A prophet comes and speaks to his life. He's being encouraged. This is what happens. But the son, one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me. Something about David, for all his failure, for all his weakness, for his poor choices, for all his sin, he repents, he owns up, I'm responsible. He easily could have said, Saul did this, Doeg did this, those men are wrong, they're evil, this is on their heads. But David said, no, I am responsible, this is on me, this is my responsibility, I own my failure. I'm not going to put a filter on it, not going to put a gloss on it, not going to try and look good. I own my failure. But I'm changing my mind and I'm changing my mindset. I'm no longer going to give in to fear. I'm now going to reconnect with God. I'm going to trust once more in God. And I can grieve and I can mourn and I can weep and I can be bitter and I can be brokenhearted about the wrong things that I've done and the bad consequences that I have caused. But ultimately, I'm reconnecting with God. And there's one psalm, Psalm 56, when David writes about his experience in the town of Gath. And he says this, record my misery, O God. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. And we're going to pray that in just a minute. But I want you to read those words in yellow with me right now. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. One more time. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. We all get into situations. Some of you, you're in circumstances that you just think, what was I thinking? How did I get into this? For some of you, you're supposed to be starting a brand new year, and already you find yourself in situations that you think, oh, what was I thinking? How did I so quickly abandon the principles that I thought I held onto so tightly? When I trust in you, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. We can repent, we can change, we can turn. This is the big idea. Repentance is the way we recover from failure. We own our failure, we change our mindset, and we renew our trust in our Father, God. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us to do a little bit of prayer today. And again, if you're not a church person, then you can just spectate, let this wash over you. Or if you want, you can just do a little experiment, have a little go and see what happens. But I want you to grab hold of the piece of paper that is on your seat. And it says here at the top, my area of failure, or my problem person is. And I want you to just take a moment right now to write down on this piece of paper your problem person, your area of failure. I want to say this. I'm not going to be taking these up. You're going to keep these. So no one else is going to see this. This is just for you. But I want you to just take a little moment. And I want you, if you don't know what it is, I want you to pray close your eyes and ask Jesus, what are the areas that keep cropping up for me time and time again? Or what is the person that keeps pushing me to make bad decisions, to lose my cool, to lose my faith in Jesus? And what we're going to do together is we're going to pray, and we're going to see freedom coming. Because the thing with David is that from this moment on, when he repented, when he owned his sin, when he didn't try to minimize it, cover it up, explain it away, he was never ever again frightened of Saul. You never ever find him making these kinds of situations or being in this situation ever again. He's never intimidated ever again by Saul. He never loses his trust and his faith in God in the same way. Something is fundamentally different for him, and something can be fundamentally different for you. So we're going to just read this prayer together. It's where it says, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I want you, as you do this, just to have in your mind that person or that situation, that area of failure that you have written down. And we're going to ask God to forgive us for that sin and to set us free from it. So let's do this prayer together right now. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I own my failure. I choose to change my mindset about this situation, and I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God I trust, and I'm not afraid. So I just want you to close your eyes now. We're going to pray. Lord Jesus, you know the situations that we have raised before you. You know how it affects us. But Lord, I know that you're the God of David. You're the God that delivered David. You're the God that set him free. You're the God that put him back on his feet. And you're the God that allowed him to live up to his destiny and to fulfill his potential, to find his purpose. And I want to pray that you do the same thing for us right now. And right now, even as we hold in our minds these issues, these areas of difficulty, these problem people, these areas of compromise and sin, things that we have done that we deeply regret, habits that we can't seem to break loose from, in Jesus' name, as we repent of these, I break those chains. I proclaim freedom in Jesus' name. I proclaim release for the captive. And I say, in Jesus' name, be set free. Be released. Be loosed to be everything that God has made you to be. We break those chains in Jesus' name. We proclaim that Jesus has the victory. And I want to pray forgiveness for any sense of guilt or shame. I want to pray cleansing over our minds, over our hearts. And I want to pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to repair broken relationships, put things right, rediscover faith in you. And I want to pray that the things that have caused us pain, difficulty, and fear, Lord, that they would no longer operate in our lives, but rather we would be filled with faith in you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.